Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So as you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 8, I'll open us with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and kindness in giving us your word and Holy Scripture. We're thankful that by it you speak truth to us. Lord, as we read Scripture, we hear from you and we have our thoughts and our attitudes shaped by what you've revealed about yourself. And so, Lord, we ask that you would even today give us help. Lord, would you fill us with the Spirit to know and understand and believe and to love the truth that we see? Would you help us to see Christ in all of Scripture? And Lord, would you help us to be obedient to what your word calls us to do? Lord, would you help me, even especially this morning in my weakness, to speak with clarity? And would you help us to understand all that you call us to do? And we thank you for your word and for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Feel so much power right now.
Yeah. Forward. Laser pointer.
Nice. This is so awesome. All right. So we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. So first of all, thanks to Brian Ramirez for teaching last week. He had a very difficult assignment in covering 6 chapters of Nehemiah. That's really hard to do, to cover a large portion of Scripture in a short amount of time. So thanks to Brian for teaching for us. And so we're going to pick up somewhat where he left off. And so the events of chapter 8 are going to be taking place around 445 B.C. It's going to be in around September or October of 445. And what we've seen in Brian's message is that the exiles of Israel return to Jerusalem. This is awesome. All right, so the exiles in Israel return to Jerusalem. So right around here is Israel, and we know that they were taken as exiles by Babylon all the way over here somewhere. And Babylon was eventually destroyed, and just in God's providence, they were allowed to return back to Israel. So Ezra leads people back to Israel. Zerubbabel leads a group back to Israel. Nehemiah leads a group back to Israel. So that's where we are in this moment. The main leaders are Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, a guy named Joshua. And so this is where we are. We're about 450 years before the coming of Christ. And so in the book of Nehemiah so far, we've seen that Nehemiah leads the charge to rebuild the walls of the city. And they face all kinds of opposition from the neighboring tribes, the people who filled that space while they were gone. So when they were taken as captives, all of these surrounding tribes kind of flooded that area. And so when they came back, they faced all this opposition to the work. But nonetheless, they're working, and they're working with their tools in one hand and with their swords in another hand. And so they're working, but they're defensive, kind of prepare for the worst. And there's all these great reforms, and the people are just really living under God's blessing, even despite the kind of the desolation of the land. The city of Jerusalem was just in rubble, and they're building the wall and the temple and the gates out of just a bunch of just shreds of what was formerly there. And so they finish the wall in chapter 6, and they start this list of all the people that came back. And so they have this kind of, it's kind of like a genealogy. It's really more of a census of all the people that came. You see that in chapter 7. You see all these names and numbers of people. And so they give the total of all the people. The whole assembly together, this is in chapter 7, verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides male and female servants. So And it gives their number. So there was about 50,000 people that returned to Jerusalem. So that brings us to chapter 8. So now that the task of rebuilding the temple and the walls were completed, the people are now going to turn their attention to the Lord. They've restored the temple, they've restored the city, and now they're hoping to restore and recommit their way to the Lord. So that leads us to chapter 8. And here's this awesome chart we saw last time. So temple's rebuilt, the people are back, the walls rebuilt, and this is where we are right now in this little column here. So, chapter 8, we'll read in verses 1 through 8. We're going to see that spiritual renewal comes when the people prioritize God's word. When God's people prioritize God's word. Can someone read? Jonathan, could you read chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 for us?
Stood at a wooden podium which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hasum, Hasbananoth, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translated to give the sense so they understood the reading.
Awesome. I knew I could count on you to get through those names. So that was a test and you passed. All right. So so we see that they read the law out loud in front of all the people. And after all that's gone on, after all the just trauma of exile, the people get back together, they finish the work, and they have this ceremony where they're recommitting their way to the Lord. So look there in verse 1. So they gather together as one man into the square before the water gate. So these people are gathered, they're unified, they have a singular purpose, they're like-minded, they have the same love. And the people are the ones that call for the law to be read. It wasn't that that the leaders, you know, dragged them kicking and screaming to the city center. The people called for the law to be read. There's this communal recognition that we need God's word. They weren't getting together for some boring lecture. There was an eagerness. They called for this, and they were eager for it. And so they read the law. So remember that the law that they would have read would have been probably the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the books of Moses. So this is what they had to deal with. This is what they had to be encouraged by, was the books of Moses. And so we see that they had the singular purpose. They were all together. They were like-minded. So look on down in verses 3 through 5. Ezra, they build this wooden platform for him to stand on, him and a few of his associates. So he stood on this wooden platform and read so that all the people could hear. And all the people stood when he began to read out of honor for the word. And so we stand in our services for the singing, and for sometimes we might stand for prayer. Sometimes in some churches they might stand for the reading of God's word, but we might stand for 20 minutes or so of singing, and usually your legs are getting tired, and you're kind of just waiting for a chance to sit down sometimes. But these people would stand, and they would hear the whole of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that. They would hear that to be read. And so they were standing in honor of this. Even though it may have been uncomfortable, they had this respect for God's word. They felt their need for God's word. They were eager to hear it. So Ezra read from early morning till about noon. We see that he read till midday. And everyone was listening on the edge of their seats. So that's what we see in verses 3 through 5. And so we're seeing here in these verses that the spiritual renewal that they were seeking, they renewed the city, and now they're trying to renew their spiritual life. And this, it comes when they prioritize God's word. So look down in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. So we see that Ezra opened up with this prayer, and all the people said amen and bowed down in worship. So for this event of the reading of God's law, we have 7 verses here. So look, verses 6 and 7. We have 7 verses here of build-up for the reading. So all the way, so verses 1 through 8. Verse 8 is the only part that talks about the reading. All the rest of this is the build-up, the setup for the reading. So 7 verses of build-up for this one verse, verse 8 of the reading. So that build-up is meant to build our anticipation and sets up the climactic point of verse 8, makes it all the more stark. So verse 8 is the big point. It says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." That's amazing. That short little statement, "They read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that all the people understood the reading." Hey.
What, I assume the law was that they were reading was in Hebrew.
Yes, so.
And so what, down here when it said those who could understand,
That's a great question. So the answer is yes, Aramaic was being spoken. So some commentators take those who could understand, meaning children who were old enough to comprehend and understand what's being said in Hebrew. Others would say anyone who was a Hebrew speaker, so like even surrounding people in the area, maybe some leftover Jews who didn't get taken into exile, anyone who could understand. Others would say that since Aramaic was being spoken now, Aramaic kind of came in during the exile period. The people, when it says that they gave the sense, it meant that the teachers translated from Hebrew into Aramaic and explained it to the people in Aramaic. And there's a lot of thought that maybe a lot of the rabbinic traditions that stuck around even to Jesus' day started here. There were these Aramaic traditions, these targums that were kind of rabbinic or rabbi explanations of the law. So when the Pharisees and Sadducees had these traditions that they were holding to, some of people would point back to here and say, this is where they were basically like authorized commentary on the Bible or on the law that they had at the time. So that's a good question. The way I take it, when it says all that could understand, is talking about children. So these are the people of Israel, God's covenant people, men and women, and any children who were able to understand would gather together. And they gave the sense clearly. I'm not sure if that is talking about Aramaic. It could be. I think it's definitely talking about they were explaining it. It wasn't just a flat reading and just said, there you go, deal with it.
I have MASB, and they said that they translated the sense, so that's why I was thinking about the they must be speaking a different language than what the law was written in.
It could very well be that the giving the sense here, when it says clearly, if you have an ESV, it'll point you down to a footnote. It says with interpretation or paragraph by paragraph. And so it could be that it is a Hebrew text that they are translating into Aramaic for the people, or it could be that it's a Hebrew text that they're explaining in like a sermon form or as like a commentary form to the people, either in Hebrew or Aramaic, either way. That's the point. And the point that I want us to get out of it is that they gave the sense. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand what it's saying. So we could read But if there's no synthesis, if there's no explanation of it, it doesn't always hit home. And so it's helpful when we have teachers and we have preachers to explain God's word and to help us to understand it and to help us to apply it. We can certainly benefit from people who have committed themselves to education, who maybe can understand original biblical languages. So it's a good thing when we have teachers who can teach us the word clearly, and they can give it to us in a way that we can understand. Some of that means translation. So the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and so we pretty much all of us are reading here in translation into English. So we have people that give it to us in a format that we can receive. But sometimes even the English is hard to get, especially if you have a translation that's kind of foggy. Sometimes we need even the English to be translated again into language that we can understand. It doesn't help if you translate something from Greek into a form of English that you still can't understand. You need it in a form that you can understand. And so we praise God for translations that we can understand, but we also praise God for teachers in His church and for scholars who dedicate their lives to God's word. So when it says they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading, I want you to ask yourself this question. Can you do that? Can you read God's word, and can you understand it yourself? And then can you articulate that clearly to someone else? That's important. It's important in friendships. If Jonathan and I, we can talk about shooting guns, and we can talk about this and that, but if we can't talk about God's word together in a way that we can both be mutually edified and that we can be like iron sharpening iron, it's going to make for a shallow friendship. And if I'm as a husband called to lead my family, I should be able to lead my family in family worship together and explain to Henry when he's old enough to start asking me questions. All moms and dads should be able to explain the Bible, at least in a fundamental way, to their children. There's always going to be questions that you don't know the answer to, and there's always going to be topics that you haven't studied. But I need you to ask yourself this question. Would you be able to explain what the Bible means if someone were to ask you? That's the question I want us to meditate on for just a second. All of us could improve. I'm not saying anybody has arrived. I know I haven't. All of us can improve. But if you feel completely unable to do this, our pastors are here to help equip you. So talk to Stan and Paul. And one of the great opportunities we have is on Sunday nights, Paul's going to be leading us through how to understand the Bible. So this very thing, how to read from the book and to read it clearly, and then to give the sense. So he's going to teach you how to understand God's word, how to apply it to your own life, and then how to communicate that effectively to other people. So, Paul, that's going to be tonight at 6, right?
Everything you need to know.
Everything you need to know tonight at 6. And that's going to go on for several weeks. And so we encourage you to be here tonight at 6, and we're going to start working through that some together. So I want to ask you this question. What are some fundamental guidelines, maybe some little nugget of wisdom that you've heard? What are some fundamental guidelines for understanding the Bible? Anybody have any, like, something that someone told you that's been really helpful for you?
We studied it this morning. God's His own interpreter.
Yes.
God helps us understand the Bible.
Awesome. Explain that just a little bit more.
When Christ quotes a verse from the Old Testament, like we heard this morning in the sermon, God gives us insight through the New Testament explanation of the Old Testament. Helps us understand that better.
Awesome. Yeah, that's great. Maybe another way of saying that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Brandon?
In a similar vein to that, God gave us this word to reveal Himself to us. It's not meant to just confuse us. It's the revelation of God for a reason. He wants us to understand what it says.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we talk about Scripture as the revelation of God, not the obscuring of God. It's meant to be clear, and it's meant to be something that we can understand. What other kind of guidelines would you say are important for understanding the Bible? Absolutely, yeah. I think you have to have a fundamental faith that God is the source of Scripture, that He's revealed Himself clearly, and that He's the author, and that it can be trusted. If you come at it with, you know, trying to pick everything apart from a kind of criticism that is that removes faith, then you're not going to find what Scripture. You're not going to hear Scripture's voice. You may hear the words, but you won't hear the voice of Scripture. There has to be a faith.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Be aware that, you know, 5 minutes of meditation on a passage isn't always going to just open up every, you know, aspect.
Yeah, absolutely. There are some parts of Scripture that's harder than other parts. And, you know, you can go to some Psalms in the morning and get a different kind of feeding than you would if you were to go to First Chronicles or if you were to go to Ephesians. And so there are different kinds of literature in Scripture, and that they should be understood and received as such. One thing I thought of that I have to constantly remind myself to do, because I'm tempted to not do it, is to pray for God's help to understand. One of the things that Jesus says is that He gives us the Spirit, who is our helper and our comforter, and that He will lead us into the truth. And so God's Spirit is given to believers to help us understand Scripture and to take God's Word and apply it. Hey, Paul.
One of the things that I like to do is, as far as interpreting Scripture is how we view the Bible. The way I like to say it really depends on where we hold the Bible. If we put ourselves underneath the Bible, then we're putting it between us and God, and we're saying, God, what does this mean to me? If we sit in judgment on the Bible, we're putting ourselves over the Bible, and we're saying,
absolutely, absolutely. Your posture as you approach Scripture is going to influence the things that you come away with. So like Miss Kathy was saying, we have to come at Scripture with faith, and God's Spirit helps us to understand Scripture as it ought to be interpreted. A couple other things is that you got to be mindful of the context of the passage, and we talked about different genres of Scripture, and so anyway, again, Paul's going to be talking about this tonight and over the next several Sunday nights. So if this is something that's interesting to you, I encourage you to come. And if this is something that feels totally foreign to you, I encourage you to come. And if you feel like you're an expert at this, then you definitely need to come, because we need your input. And so in the end, we don't know exactly all the details of what Ezra and Nehemiah and the other Jewish leaders said about the law. It could have been just a flat translation, like Tom may have been asking about, from Hebrew into Aramaic, or it could have been more of an explaining the theology of the law so that the people understood what it meant, more than just these are what these words translate into. I lean toward the latter. I think he was explaining, this is what he meant. Like, this is what the spirit of the law is, not just these are what the letters of the law are. So, but that's what's going on here when he gave the sense of the law. So, God can use you to read God's word and to give the sense of God's word to help other people in their faith, and that's what we should strive for. So I want you to feel equipped, and if you aren't, our church exists to help you to be equipped to do that. It says that God gave us pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, not that He gave us pastors for the doing of ministry. Pastors do ministry, but He equips the saints for the doing of ministry, for the building up of the body. And so I want to encourage you to feel a sense of responsibility. As a follower of Christ, you should be able to know and understand and apply God's word. So don't let all the things you don't know keep you from the things that you can know and that you do know. And don't let the things that you haven't studied hinder you from engaging in what Scripture says. And don't think you have to be a master of all that Scripture says in order to get started. God uses even small things that you know to help people You don't have to be a master chef before you can begin to feed yourself on God's word. So here, back to Nehemiah 8, the people of Israel are re-receiving God's law, and they're recommitting themselves to keeping it, just like their fathers did on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. They're saying, all that the Lord has said, that we will do. And so that's what's going on here in Nehemiah 8. And so let's press on to verses 9 through 12. So we're going to see that spiritual renewal comes when God's people celebrate on the Lord's Day. So, Byron, could you read verses 9 through 12 for us?
Sure. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who dwelt with the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, go your way.
Thanks for reading that for us, brother. So one of the great truths of the Bible is its honesty. And so when you read here, the people hear God's law, and they encounter all the ways that they had been wrong. But you got to love Scripture's honesty here. It seems like the people have basically have responded with all the wrong emotions. They felt all the wrong things. The people came together after hearing the law, read and explained. They must have felt very convicted for their lack of obedience, and they should have. They must have been asking themselves, how in the world could we have fallen away so far from this kind of God who gives us this kind of law? How could we have done that? And so when they came together, they were grieving and mourning. They were grieving for all the sins they committed and all the punishment that they had to endure as a result. And they were surely thinking that they must be too sinful to enjoy the good gifts that God's given, like delicious food and drink. And so Nehemiah confronts them and says, this is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. So Nehemiah corrects their wrong attitude, their wrong response. And we do this sometimes. If we sin, we think that if we make ourselves miserable somehow, then God will see how sincere we are and will be more forgiving, or he might ease up on us or something like that. Or we might think that if we deny ourselves some pleasure or some good thing that we enjoy, then we'll somehow make up for what we did. We'll kind of earn our way back by our misery. And that must have been what's going on in the Israelites' minds. They were all grief, all mourning, all sadness, all sorrow, and they neglected the holy day. They were responding the wrong way. So to qualify, there's absolutely a time and place for tearful repentance and grief over sin. And we face that all the time. But it seems like here, there's a special time and place for just an acknowledgement of God's grace, just a joyful receiving of God's grace. You can't only dwell on the mourning and the grief. You have to eventually land on the grace of God toward sinners. And so that's what Nehemiah is calling them to. Yes, you've committed sin. Yes, you've gone away. But God has restored us. God is restoring us. And no longer grieve, no longer mourn. He says in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So Nehemiah is saying that there's absolutely a place for mourning and grieving, but right now, on this holy day, we're going to be celebrating God's goodness in bringing us back. So don't don't beat yourself up right now and neglect the goodness of God. Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders were telling them that the appropriate emotion here is not shame and grief right now. It is joy and thanksgiving because the covenant God of Israel is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love to all who fear him. He's reminding them of God's covenant goodness. And so there's a lot of parallels here between their experience and our life. I think even a parallel between this reaction and the prodigal son. You think of the prodigal son, how he so mistreats his father and runs away into just all kinds of terrible life decisions. And he comes back and just says, I just want to be a servant. If you'll just let me be the lowest of the low, then you'll see how sincere I am. And even that'll be good enough for me. Even if I'm somewhat miserable, at least I'll be in the vicinity. And the son's father says, you know, kill the fattened calf, call the party planning committee, and we are going to have the biggest celebration in all the town because my son who was lost is now found. My son who is dead is now alive. And so we see that we have a tendency to either ignore the wrongness of sin or to overemphasize the wrongness of sin. And so I think one of the patterns we see here is a healthy grief for sin, but also a reminder that God's grace is sufficient even for that. And so the proper response for the Israelites in this moment is not to deprive themselves of God's good gifts, but to eat the fat portions of the meat and to drink the sweet wine and to send some to their family and friends as well, because it's a holy day to the Lord. So I've been trying to meditate on that. Do I have a healthy emotional response to sin? If I sin and feel no remorse or grief, there's something wrong. Or if I sin and never feel any sense of comfort in the gospel, then there's something wrong. And there needs to be a grief for sin, but an ultimate coming to reconciliation through the gospel. And so for the Christian, when we come together each week on the Lord's Day, our worship gathering is not an hour where we come to just feel bad about ourselves for an hour and then go home. This isn't a time where we just come and just throw a pity party for ourselves and hope that God will ease up on us when he sees how bad we feel. It's a day when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is a day of rejoicing, and it's a weekly reminder of Jesus' triumph over sin and death for sinners. And of course, each of us comes through these doors with all kinds of baggage and struggle and difficulty. And we don't have to pretend that that's not there. But I hope you see that our gatherings are a means of grace to you, not a means of shame to you. As we come together, this is a grace to you, even in the midst of difficulty and even in the midst of all the ways that you struggle. So I want you to have a full range of emotion when it comes to sin and when it comes to the Lord's Day. And that's a constant difficulty in the Christian life. So another application of what's going on here is that when Christians come together, in this day he said, eat the fat portions and drink the sweet wine. And in the same way, the Lord gives us a meal to eat when we gather together. He gives us the Lord's Supper. So as we feel the bread in our mouths and as we hear the crunch, we are gripped by Christ's flesh broken for us. And as we taste the sweetness of the cup, we're wrapped in the new covenant that was ratified by Christ through his blood. And it's a sweet remembrance of Christ's victorious death and resurrection. So we have even the same reminder of God's goodness to us in the Lord's Supper. And it's a sweet irony that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's such an interesting turn of phrase. You proclaim a man's death, his conclusion, until he comes. And so we are proclaiming Christ's victory over sin by his death, and we're also simultaneously proclaiming his victory over sin and death in his resurrection and future coming. So there's a sweet irony as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a forward looking to the meal that we enjoy. And that's what the Lord's Day is about. We gather together, grieving over sin, rejoicing in God's grace, but we're looking forward to God's redemption of all his people at the return of Christ. And that's how our spirits are renewed. So as we celebrate on the Lord's Day, it's a forward looking with anticipation of Christ's coming. And that's, in a way, what's going on in Nehemiah 8, as they are recommitting to the covenant. It's important that they remember all the covenant blessings with joy and anticipation, and they're warned by all the covenant curses for disobedience, which they were already familiar with in their exile. The law of God is not a drudgery. It's a good thing if it's used the right way, and Nehemiah is reminding them of that. When you hear the law, it should lead to your rejoicing. When you hear God's word, you should rejoice. So, running out of time here. Last point is the third point. Spiritual renewal comes when God's people do what God's word commands. So we see that here in verses 13 through 18. So for the sake of time, I'll summarize this for us. It says that after they read the law, it turned out that it was the time to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles. Anybody know what the Feast of Booths is meant to commemorate? Anybody got that one on hand? That's not an easy one to memorize. I had to look it up. So the Feast of Booths is meant to remember, corporately remember, the time that God brought Israel out of Egypt. So you may be thinking, wasn't that Passover? That was part of it. But the Feast of Booths was really more about how they lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. And so they would gather all these materials and build a little hut for themselves and live in it for a period of time to celebrate the Feast of Booths, just to remember and to give thanks to God's providence in leading them out of Egypt safely into the Promised Land. So as it turns out, they read the law, the people celebrate on the holy day, and they celebrate the Feast of Booths. All the people. And it says that it had not been celebrated appropriately since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. So since Moses died, they haven't been doing it right. And so they're celebrating it the right way for the first time in a long, long time. And so that's what's going on here at the end of Nehemiah 8. And so the people did exactly what was commanded by the law. They did exactly what God's word said. And so we see here that their spiritual renewal is coming to fruition as they're being obedient to what the law commands them to do. So just marvel at God's providence here. They built the temple and they leveraged all of their emotional and physical energy to reconstruct in the walls, and not a single person had time to build their own house. So sure enough, right when the walls were finished being built, they're celebrating this festival in which they're given temporary housing. How amazing is that? That's just amazing providence. This festival required them to temporarily live in these little huts, and that's exactly what they needed. And so just see God's kindness to them. All the work that had gone on to reconstruct the cities, they're starting to find the joy of that. And where I want us to finish is to see that Jesus is not unfamiliar with the Feast of Booths. And the passage in John brings together all the points that Nehemiah 8 brings out. John chapter 7, I want you to turn there with me and see it with your own eyes. John chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 31. And for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize and shorten all this. As we look to the fulfillment of all that's gone on in Nehemiah 8, as we look to its fulfillment in the gospel, Jesus knew this feast very well. So I'll give you the summary version of what's going on here in John 7. Try to follow along if you can. In verse 2 it says, "Now the Jews, their Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing.'" On down in verse 4, it says, "Show yourself to the world." So the Feast of Booths is at hand, and the disciples are saying, "Jesus, you've been doing all these amazing signs and wonders. Everybody's going to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Why don't you go and make this big public spectacle and make yourself known to everybody in the world who you are?" But Jesus says in verse 5, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus says, it's not my It's not my time yet to make myself known in my fullness. He says in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So in an interesting twist in the story, verse 10 says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So Jesus is saying, I'm not yet ready to make myself publicly known as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so I'm doing this in God's timing, not in the timing that would make sense to everyone else. And the Feast of Booths is a great opportunity, but I'm not going to seize that right now. In verse 12, it says that some were saying that Jesus was a good man, and others says, no, he's leading people astray. So there's this controversy about who Jesus is. So in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So here's Jesus. He goes into the temple at the Feast of Booths, and he reads from the law. And he reads it clearly, and he gives the sense. And the Jews marvel, and they say, how is this man teaching this? He's never been instructed in the ways, in the traditions that we've grown up with. And so Jesus is emphasizing this priority of God's law. He prioritizes God's word. On down, look in verse 19. Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Here Jesus is prioritizing God's word, and he's coming and celebrating on God's holy day at the Feast of Booths, and he is acknowledging their lack of obedience to do what God's word commands. Jesus says down in verse 21, I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So here we see Jesus' obedience to the true meaning of the law, and we see his honoring of God's holy Sabbath, and we see his understanding and teaching and explaining of God's law. All the threads that were opened up in Nehemiah 8 find their fulfillment and tie themselves up here in the ministry of Christ. So we see that Jesus makes this connection between God's word and the Sabbath and good works, and all of these converge in the ministry of the God-man Jesus Christ. And as we prioritize God's word, the word made flesh, we will find our souls renewed. And as we celebrate and worship the resurrected Christ on the Lord's Day, we will find strength to press on in the midst of struggle and difficulty. And as we rest in Christ's finished work on our behalf, we'll be empowered by the Spirit to obey the gospel and to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what Nehemiah points us to. It points us to the gospel. It points us to Christ, who has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law. And so I encourage you to come back tonight as we learn more about how to read and understand and apply God's word. And I'll pray for us that the Lord would give us grace to go and do likewise. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us even today to apply your word with clarity and with diligence. Lord, we not be hearers only, but also doers, Lord. I wish there was a way to emphasize that more other than just to repeat it. Lord, would you help us not to be cold-hearted like Judas? Lord, thank you for the word that we received from Pastor Paul this morning, and thank you for the songs that we were able to sing together and our time that we were able to give and be good stewards of the resources you've given to us. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and would you help us to be molded and shaped by your word? And even as we honor this holy day of the Lord's Day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,